The light is lit. While you're turning, I guess I should make mention of this. I feel like I should make mention of this. We did not plan in the budget for a trip to send folks to the Majesty Music Conference. Didn't have any clue about it. Heard about it not terribly long ago, and we had a meeting, and acting unilaterally without consulting you or the deacons, I said if folks wanted to go, we would pay for it. So we did. So I hope that's not a huge issue. I just thought we would all ultimately benefit from having done that, and the resources are not a problem. And I think I can add a word of explanation for why there were a bunch of men in a women's session, and that was, like men everywhere, they're looking for help. And so that would be my guess. I'm sure to go back to the original thought. I do hope that doesn't create any problems. It's a little bit out of the norm, but I had been informed of the opportunity to go, and there was a registration deadline, and so I just spoke again on my own on behalf of the church to commit us to that. Let's go ahead and stand, please. In 1 Timothy 4, we're going to read verse 16 and then the first two verses of chapter 2, or of chapter 5. So 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. And let's pray. Father, I pray for us that down into the smallest detail, to anything that would seem to us to be perhaps inconsequential, that we would always be mindful of your instruction and determined to be pleasing to you. And so I pray then, with reference to what you have said this evening, that would be our case and our pattern. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, in the companion letter to Titus, this one is obviously to Timothy. In the companion letter to Titus, Paul tells Titus that he has left him in Crete so that he might set in order things that are wanting. And this is part of the pastoral responsibility. And part of the ministry then of the pastor is to have a public ministry, as we're having right now, to speak to you what we sometimes call corporately, when the body is assembled and we have the preaching of the Word of God. And sometimes the pastor's ministry is of a more private nature or a personal nature, not private in the sense of nobody needs to know what's being said, but personal in the sense of this is a conversation with one or perhaps two individuals, but is not a message to the entire body. The pastor's responsibility is both to minister the word by preaching and to model the word by being obedient to what he is preaching. And I think that's pretty clear from chapter 4 and verse number 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Right? And that heed to yourself is not make sure you get enough sleep, although Paul will get very personal with Timothy at the end. Make sure you get enough sleep and make sure you take time off and make sure you don't neglect your family. All of that is in there, of course. But take heed to yourself. Right? You're not simply a conduit for a message that doesn't apply to you. And I say all that because what I don't want to happen, and don't think what would happen, is that we would come to a book like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus and go, well, that's to pastors, and that's not really to me. When that is not true, it is to pastors, but it is instructive to pastors about how they are to engage with and teach their congregation so that their congregation not only has words telling them how to live, but has an example. This, quite honestly, folks, is a daunting task and one of the things that keeps many a pastor up at night. Who is sufficient for these things? This is just off in a tangent, but from the time that I got my first job at the ripe old age of 16, I have never really had much more of an ambition in this world than to be left alone. And I don't mean to be alone, I just mean to be left alone. That is just kind of the way my personality bends. And I don't want to mess with you, and I just would assume that you don't mess with me, and I don't want to be all up in your face, and I don't want you all up in my face. I just would prefer to be left alone. And then God put me into the ministry, and there went yet another dream, evaporating quickly. But with reference to the book of 1 Timothy, at this point in time, right, in what just is chapter 5, and now through the end of the book, what Paul is going to do is he's going to take this idea, right? He has been hammering on them about doctrine, that they have guys teaching the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And they have guys teaching endless genealogies, and they don't know what they're doing. They have guys teaching myths and fables. And what they need to do is they need to go to sound doctrine. And what Timothy is about to explain, or what Paul is about to teach us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 6, is that when God talks about sound doctrine, he's not talking about textbook doctrine. He's not talking about getting down the commentaries and reading the minutiae and all the comments that are written by guys in all of the languages that they can find to use. He is talking about sound doctrine as applied to real life situations. And what he's going to do now, beginning in chapter 5, is he's going to kind of walk through what we might think of as the potential demographics of the assembly. All right, so we got the first two verses in which we're just going to talk kind of about people in general, particularly people that are older than the pastor. Then in verses 3 through 16, we're going to talk about widows. And we're going to talk about what sound doctrine looks like when it comes to dealing with widows in the assembly. And then in verses 17, 18, and 19, we're going to talk about pastors specifically. How does the congregation interact with the pastor? How should the pastor think about his position with reference to the congregation? So there's kind of a twofold. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul's emphasis is to Timothy on how he should interact with the congregation. And in 17 through 19, it's kind of how the congregation should interact with the pastor. And then Paul will turn his attention to the relationship between servants and masters. And again, we kind of sort of think of that as employers and employees, and that's kind of sort of what it is. But the reality is that in our church, one of the dynamics, for instance, of Westwood Heights Baptist, and I suppose this is true of most churches of about our size, is that there is a lot of family dynamic within our assembly. There are a lot of people that are related to other people. I don't know how much of that went on in Paul's world, but in Paul's world, it was pretty common for a slave owner and a slave to attend services together. That's what he's getting at when he's talking about masters and servants. And that's one of the demographics, that's one of the dynamics of relationship that is going on in the assembly in Paul's day, and there is sound doctrine that pertains to that. And then Paul will conclude by talking about wealthy people, people who are relatively well off in this world, and that's another segment of society, and God has something to say. So this concept, folks, of sound doctrine, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, right? Is going to include things a little bit like we did in Sunday school this morning, trying to explore the relationship between a righteous God and his use of evil in the world. And it's also going to include, equally viable and credible as doctrine, how we talk to each other and how we treat each other and how we relate to each other within the framework of the very real differences within us, right? And Paul's already kind of worked through this, right? With great respect and esteem for the ladies of the assembly, and what church functions without its ladies, right? What would we do? Gentlemen, seriously, what would we do without the women? But they don't lead the church. They don't lead the church. God says you just don't get to do that. You don't get to lead the church. That's not your place. So there's a dynamic going on. Then you have age dynamics going on. Then you have pastors with authority in congregations. Then you have slaveholders and slaves. And then you have wealthy people and you have not wealthy people. And we all come together in this same building, right? We don't have any slaves and slaveholders, but we all come together in this building. And we're all worshiping the same Lord and we all have the same Bible, but we're not all the same. And we're not all the same by disposition, and we're not all the same by position. And the Lord has something to say to us that falls under the umbrella of sound doctrine. So not just textbook kind of stuff, folks. Not just the stuff that goes on in the classrooms of seminaries. But sound doctrine that applies to the membership of a congregation. I'll go back then to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and deal with these two verses in 3 points. And I think we will be relatively quick this evening. I say that to add time to the sermon. So let me just reread them to you. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So here's the first point that we can extract from these two verses, and that is this. No one is exempted from correction. No one is exempted from correction. Now again, folks, we will work our way down through this demographic by demographic through the end of the book. But nobody is exempted from correction. When Paul talks about an elder here, he is talking about an age and not an office. And we, of course, understand that Paul uses that word interchangeably. Sometimes he is talking about an office or an office holder, an elder like me. And sometimes he is talking about just age, again, an elder like me. So there are older men and there are younger men. And there are older women and there are younger women. And it just so happens, folks, to the best of our ability to know, and we don't know exactly what Timothy's birthday is, but he is probably somewhere in the middle of this. There's just virtually no chance. You can't find anybody anywhere who has done all the research that believes Timothy is in excess of 40. He is under the age of 40 when he is receiving this letter. He is a relatively young man, and he is certainly a young man for the responsibility that he bears in his world. And so he is then kind of placed in the middle demographically of an assembly that has older people and younger people. And again, you know, where would you place yourself in this? Obviously, some of you are younger, and obviously some of us are older. But there are no hard and fast lines to this. Right? I mean, we kind of talk in generalities, and all I'm saying is we don't want to bog down in this, folks. I mean, right, we're not going to pass around a little paper tonight and instead of taking a spiritual gift test, let's take a spiritual age test. All right, are you one of the elder? Are you an elder? Are you younger? Here's the first point. Nobody is exempted, right? And I don't think that the context, right, without trying to prove it and go back, right? The context here is not a social conversation. Right? We're not talking about greeting people at the door and talking about how their week has been and talking about what's going on in their life and talking about how the kids are doing or the grandkids are doing or those kinds of things. We're talking about pastoral kind of conversations or the kind of conversations that are potentially uncomfortable for all that are involved. And I think we can establish that in just a little bit. So whatever the occasion is, Paul doesn't get into that. Why you need to have them, where you need to have them, what exactly should be the cause of those kinds of things. Paul is pointing out that nobody is exempted from this. In other words, folks, right? And I've, again, I mean, I've been here a long time, and so I'm reaching the place where, you know, the number of people who are older than me is decreasing on a regular basis. But the fact that you are, if you are older than me, does not give you some kind of pass that there shouldn't be, right? That nothing that we do is accountable to anybody. I'm a pastor. I'm not a police officer. I'm not going around looking for infractions. But nobody is exempt from having their conduct called into question if their conduct is knowingly, publicly out of line with Scripture. And we'll get to this when we get a little bit farther into chapter 5. Not even people who hold my office. Not even people who hold my office. We don't know exactly what the cause of these things are. And again, without going back and rereading all of the passages, right? 1 Timothy 3 sets forth the qualifications for a man like me, for somebody who holds my office. Well, what if I'm failing in one of them? Well, then that may be an occasion for later on in 1 Timothy 5 to be brought into play. Paul has much to say about those who are widows. And in chapter 5 and verse number 6, or chapter 5 and verse number 11, they may individually be out of line, and it may be the cause of a private conversation. Right? Not a public rebuke on behalf of the church, not a big brouhaha, but a private conversation. Right? It might be with reference to a widow who wants to know why they are not being put on the roll to receive regular support from the church, that the pastor or the elders or one of the other members has to have a conversation that goes, well, we do not believe that you are qualified or that you merit that. Right? You don't deal with that publicly. You deal with that privately. Nobody gets exempted. It is evident from chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that there are potential strains on the relationship between servants and masters. Right? How does that work, folks? To jump far ahead, how does that work in reality to be equals in the corporate worship service and then get up on Monday morning and be reminded that you're owned by the guy who you sat next to in church yesterday and sang the songs of God with? That's kind of a field that is just filled with potential conflicts. Not all of them are dressed in the pulpit. Not everybody's name gets called in the pulpit. But there are going to be occasions for conversations with these people. What do we do when there are people who are not following scriptural teaching with reference to money? Maybe that will be the occasion of a private conversation. I don't know. Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, now, here are the things that you need to talk about, right? Here why you need to talk about them. Here's what you need to say. What he does say, to go back to chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, is that there is a place for private conversations, that nobody is exempted, and that we should never think of only the pulpit as the place for Bible truth to be wielded. Right? That the pastor comes and he preaches Bible truth, and then he's done, and we all go our way, and we don't have to interact with Bible truth anymore, be reminded about it. Secondly, back to 5, 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Point number 1, no one is exempt. Point number 2, no one is ever to be attacked. But no one is ever to be attacked. Now even that's a little bit difficult, folks, because being attacked is obviously in the eye of the beholder. When you read that word rebuke in your King James Bible, it's a pretty common word. We come across it on a regular basis. And the normal usage of the word that we normally find translated rebuke, means just that. It means to tell somebody where they're wrong. That's what a rebuke is. Here is what you did. Here is what the Scripture says. Here is where you're wrong. to find a fault, to point out the fault, to admonish somebody with reference to a fault. That's what the word means. That is a legitimate place in church ministry. It happens in the pulpit, and again, it does happen sometimes, folks, privately. Right? This is what I saw you do. This is what I heard you say. This is inconsistent with the scripture. This is the way a church is supposed to interact with each other. It is also, if I might be just, I'm not trying to be snarky, but I'm trying to be cautionary. It is also one of the things that people sometimes deliberately flee from by specifically going to large churches where they can be unknown. But I have no issue with larger churches, as long as they function like churches are supposed to function in their own right. I digress. This word here, however, and you might have a note to this effect depending upon what style, whether or not you have a study Bible or a Bible with notes in it, this word rebuke is the only Greek word used like this in the New Testament. And it literally means to beat upon. So that we could read the verse like this: do not beat upon the elders or the elderly. And when Paul puts it in that construction, he doesn't come back and go, and don't do that to the younger, and don't do that to the older ladies, and don't do that to the younger ladies. But again, in Paul's world, everybody would understand that the verb there, rebuke not, applies to all the classes of people he has mentioned. The older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. Nobody is to be attacked. We would call this verbal abuse. That's not a language of phrasing that Paul used, but it is one that we understand. Right? Nobody is exempted, folks. This is just the reality of the New Testament church. None of us are exempted from being called into account for the things we do and the things we say. We're the Lord's family. And one of the ways that the Lord deals with us, to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, one of the ways that the Lord chastens us is through His word and through other people of His ministering the word to us. But nobody is to be attacked in the process. We're never allowed to go into attack mode. And if you think, well, who in the world would go into attack mode? Well, let me just ask you, have you ever been so angry that you have with anybody? Have you ever been so angry with one of your kids that you just really go after them? Or have you ever been so angry with your spouse over something that they have done or something that they have failed to do that you have become super aggressive and very harsh in your words? Is it not something that we could possibly do? You know, folks, right? Being discontent with each other's conduct really is a two-way street. In other words, and I don't think this is totally true at Westwood Heights, but it's true in many places, right? That it's one thing to be upset at the pastor, right? You know, because he just deserves it. Right? But boy, God forbid that the pastor would ever be upset at the congregation or anybody in the congregation. But I think particularly in Paul's world, where there was kind of an inbred respect for age and office, it would be much more common for men in power to be aggressive in the way that they reacted towards the failings of other people. Here is a rein on that conduct. You are not allowed to attack. Now, so I'm not allowed to attack you. Okay? But again, I think that God is putting it in that way, right? so that we're also being explained not only this specific doctrine, pastor, you can't attack the congregation, but for the broader reach, pastor, as an example of what a believer is supposed to be, you don't attack anybody in the congregation and they don't attack each other. So there is a legitimate place, folks, to raise questions about things that people are doing or that they have said. To wonder if that is in line with biblical truth. And there is a way to do that. I'm not saying it's a pleasant way. There is a way to do that that does not put you into attack mode. That is specifically prohibited. So there is a way to talk, but not to attack. And that brings us to the third point. Point number one, no one is exempt. Point number two, no one may be attacked. Point number three, everyone must be treated as a beloved family member. As a beloved family member. Do not rebuke an elder, or rebuke not an elder, but entreat him. And again, Paul has used only those two verbs in those two places. Rebuke not and entreat. But were we native Greek speakers, we would understand he is applying the verbs to all the people. Don't attack the elderly men. Don't attack the younger men. Don't attack the elderly ladies. Don't attack the younger ladies. Entreat the older men and entreat the younger men and entreat the older ladies and entreat the younger ladies. This word entreat is a word that has a wide latitude of meanings in our Bibles. It is the word for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, our Comforter, the one who comes to our side to assist. In 1 John 2, we are told that Jesus is our advocate. That is the word that is used here, the noun form of the word. In the book of Hebrews, we have seen this same Greek word translated exhort or exhorting. In Hebrews 3:13 or 10:25 or beseeching 13:19 or 13:22. Hebrews 13:22 actually says, I beseech you, I call you to this, I call you to stand beside this truth is the idea, to identify yourself with it. That you suffer this word of exhortation. It is actually used twice. I call you to stand beside this call to stand beside. So all are to be entreated, right? There is a sense of an appeal in the way that we interact with each other in these types of situations. For those who are older, to go back to the text, they are to be spoken to as one would speak to a parent, fathers and mothers, and to those who are younger, as if they were beloved brothers and sisters. And that's really the idea there, to entreat them, the younger men as brothers, as beloved brothers, and the younger women as beloved sisters. Right, so the point that Paul is trying to make here, folks, is that right, a church is a body of people that is filled on the one hand with saints, saved people serving the Lord, and yet it is filled with saints who have residual sin natures. And so sometimes there are rough patches that need to be addressed. How do we address them? What disposition do we bring to those conflicts? Now, again, I would point out, folks, that in human beings, our great failing is that we tend to be much more comfortable talking about people than talking to them. But it is the biblical pattern that there are times when we talk to people about things. And when we talk to them, there is a disposition that we are to bring to that discussion. Not attack, even if we're really frustrated at what they've done. But an entreaty. What are we really after here? Right? Do we just want to vent? We just want to be mad? We just want to express our disappointment? Or are we really trying to encourage somebody to repair behavior or words that is contrary to the scripture? So I think that there are a couple of words that we could use here, and there's obviously one last part that I'm going to bring in at the very end, right? We want to treat people honorably. We want to treat people honorably. Honor for who the person is. Of course, in the Bible, right, the elderly were held in great regard, far greater than they are in American society. Solomon said, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Right? So there is a great recognition and respect that the Bible confers upon those who have lived righteously through great age and experience. And the second word I think that characterizes our relationship or our attitudes towards each other would be humility. Right? I'm to deal with you from a position of honor, respecting who you are and where you are. You're a family member. You may be an elder who is worthy of greater respect. Even if you're younger, you are a brother or sister in Christ, and you deserve to be treated with dignity, with honor, even if you're wrong. Right? I mean, even if the conversation is that what you did is wrong, or concerned that what is happening is wrong, there should be dignity. And again, there should be humility. In other words, again, I ask myself, what is really the agenda here? Is what's driving me concern for Christ and his honor? Is it just personal vendetta? Am I just mad? Right? I mean, you know, I made mention last week or a couple of weeks ago, you know, our evangelist was telling me about the deacon going into the church building on a Saturday night and listening to the answering machine, and it was a message from the pastor announcing his resignation. Okay? Not really the way it should have been handled. Not really the way it should have been handled. And then to go back to the text, folks, let me add one word to that, right? If we're trying to have a takeaway, right? I think the passage is arguing that nobody is exempted within a church, right? That levied upon us spiritually is a responsibility to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of everybody else in the assembly. But nobody is to be attacked. Everybody is to be entreated, and therefore we are endeavoring to treat each other with honor and with humility. And then back to verse number 2, with purity. With purity. And this is a command specifically in line with the younger women. I think we all understand that. Right? Everybody gets treated with dignity. Everybody gets treated with humility. And the younger women in particular get treated with purity. One commentator described it as absolute purity. Paul said, in all purity, in every imaginable form of purity that there is. Look, folks, the Bible is not naive about either human sexuality or human depravity. The Bible doesn't turn a blind eye to the fact that boys like girls and girls like boys. And it doesn't play deaf, dumb, and blind about that. It is always a potential trouble spot. Always. So here is the admonition to the pastor. Right? When you're and again, I think by nature of the way the book is written, here is what the pastor is to teach. Here is how the pastor is to behave, so that the congregation knows how they are to behave and how they are to think. God recognizes, by the way, and I'm not trying to get, you know, all down into the realities of human sexuality, but God created men and women, and our society in the Me Too movement tends to treat this as pretty much a lopsided kind of thing. But as we will see when we get into verse number 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, with reference to younger women, Paul is specifically talking about their sexual urges. Theirs, the women's. Right? So this is a potentially dangerous relationship. And so the pastor and all of the men in the congregation, right, are to treat the women in particular with the utmost and absolutest of purity. So just some advice, right, guys? Keep your hands to yourselves, right? If they're not female family members, keep your hands to yourself. Keep your comments, right? Don't say anything that might be construed or taken as inappropriate. Keep your eyes to yourself. Do your best diligence to never be offensive or threatening or inappropriate, particularly with the ladies, especially with the ladies. And so dignity and humility and purity must characterize all of our relationships, even if they are relationships in potential conflict. Again, I'm not saying that Paul suggests, right, that we walk in the door and kind of put on our super sensitive goggles to see who did what wrong this week. But when things come up, these are the things that are to characterize our attitudes about dealing with each other: dignity and humility and purity. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father,